the same portion we were in this morning, Genesis chapter 12. We were studying in detail this morning the great promise that the Lord revealed to Abram in verses 1, 2, and 3. Next Sunday morning, when we come back to that text, we'll look at verses 4 through 9, which is about Abram's unbelievable belief, how he does exactly what the Lord says to do, and he travels down from Haran in Syria down into the land of promise and begins to live in that place. Now, that's the beginning of those events, and in fact, I think I'll have us read those verses now just to get a sense of the context. We're going to overview the stories after that, the rest of chapter 12, and as we have time, chapter 13 this evening. So look with me now, chapter 12, verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. I won't say much about these verses, but he's traveled south, not really knowing where he was going until finally the Lord appears to him and says, "This is the place. This is the land." And he travels on more, and the Lord appears to him again. And we're told at the end of verse 9, he went toward the Negev. Negev is a Hebrew word that means south. It's what we in Southern California would call the Southland. And particularly, this refers to the desert regions. He has moved from very fertile land up in Syria and in the Galilee, and he's come now down into the heart of the country near Shechem and Bethel, which is not far from where Jerusalem would be. And now he goes deep down into the south. He's surveying something of this land which the Lord has given to him. Now, our reading and our study is going to pick up in verse 10. I'll leave verses 4 through 9 for next Sunday morning. But I want you to take a look at your handout that says in the middle of it, Second Record, Terah's Family and Yahweh's Covenant with Abraham. And we find over on the left side the introduction, Abraham and the Call of Yahweh. That's what we've been studying on Sunday mornings. And then in the middle of that handout, you see that there's a new section now. Chapter 12, verse 10 through verse 20 is a story of conflict. Conflict between Abram and Pharaoh. And we see in this story Abram's failure and Yahweh's faithfulness. Now let's before we get into it, let's think for a moment. If you were an Israelite in the days of Moses, hearing this story told, what is fresh in your mind about a recent conflict that your people had just had? You, as a nation, had just had a conflict with another Pharaoh. So Moses tells a story that, you know, even our great ancestor, the founder of our people, he had a conflict with Pharaoh. And look how the Lord brought him out. Despite his, some of his foolish mistakes that he made, the Lord was faithful to his promise. And part of the message to Israel as they read this story is, we have had conflict with Pharaoh, and the Lord has brought us out. And even though we fail, the Lord will be faithful to what he's promised to us. Well, the background to this story is told for us in verses 10 through 14. We're told in verse 10 that there was a famine in Canaan, and Abram sojourned down in Egypt. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. I don't think that there's anything necessarily sinful about this action of Abram. He is doing a work of necessity. Sometimes in the Bible, Egypt is a place where the Lord sends his people to be delivered. Jesus goes down into Egypt for a little while to be saved. In fact, later on, Abram's descendants will go into Egypt during a time of another famine to be saved. The Lord actually led them down there, and the Lord would lead them out. So there's a severe famine, and it requires his traveling further south, outside of the Promised Land, down near the lush regions of the Nile River, where he can do his agro business. But there's a problem, because there is a Pharaoh in that region who is very power hungry. And we're told in verse 11 about the problem of Sarai's beauty. Now, it's not a problem in the sense that it was wrong for her to be beautiful, but it is striking. Here's a woman who is 65 years old, and she is strikingly beautiful. So much so that Abram is concerned that there's going to be some plot to take her. We're told in verse 11, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now," which is like, "look, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on your account." It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And so there's the, all of that is the background of the story, and the way Moses writes it, the story itself really gets going in the next verse. Abram has been walking by faith for a long time, but now he starts to walk by sight for a moment. They come into what he sees to be a perilous situation. And see, what would be customary in a day like that, if you're a traveling band of shepherds, you've got all of this wealth, it was not uncommon for people to, well, knock off the head of the family and marry the widow, and then you get all the wealth. So Abram's idea might be something like this. It might be, well, if you're my sister, you know, if they kill me, they don't get you. It's not quite to see. She has some wealth and he has some wealth. So maybe his thinking is, if they're attracted to you, they'll need to negotiate with me about your marriage. And at the very least, that'll buy us some time. Now, we're not told exactly all that he's thinking, but this clearly is not the route that he needed to go. And it doesn't work. Whatever the thinking is behind his plan, it doesn't work. And so we come into the section of conflict in verses 15 through 17, where Sarai is added to Pharaoh's harem in verse 15. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. That's what that means is she's made a part of the royal harem. Apparently, Pharaoh believes that she is his sister, which, by the way, was a half-truth. They were half-sibling. They have the same father but different mothers. So it wasn't a total lie, but it wasn't the total truth either. And we're told in verse 16 that Pharaoh enriches Abram. Therefore, because of this, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. This is basically a bride price. Oh, you're acting as her overseer. All right, well, I'll take care, and here's the payment. So Abram lives. Abram gets wealthier, but his wife is now in the king's harem. It's a mess. But now, notice how Yahweh intervenes for Abram despite this foolishness. And Yahweh brings judgment on Pharaoh. These are the first plagues to hit Egypt in the Torah. Not the most famous ones. But this is a sign of what the Lord would do with Egypt centuries later in the days of Moses. Verse 17, "But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." And now we see the resolution in verses 18 to 20. Pharaoh rebukes Abram, verses 18 to 19. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." Isn't that language striking? Of course, it's very blunt. But also, take her and go. There's another Pharaoh later in the Torah who would be forced, after facing the plagues of the Lord, to say, "Go." He was resistant. That one was far more resistant than this Pharaoh was. And now, verse 20, we see that she is released, and the family returns to Canaan. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. All that belonged to him. That includes all the stuff he had just gained. It makes you think about when Israel left Egypt in the days of Moses. The Egyptians paid them to leave, gave them money and silver and gold to please leave. And the Israelites were enriched when they left the land of Egypt. Well, that's just like their ancestor. When he left Egypt, the Lord had enriched him with the wealth of Egypt as well. Do you see how we often don't think about how Genesis is written for the Israelites in the days of Moses, but do you see how they're seeing their own experience mirrored in their ancestor? What they had been through was part of a pattern that God had begun centuries earlier in the days of Abram. Now, I want you to look on your handout, and you'll see that right next to the part we just looked at, there are three little columns that are collapsed. They're going down. So we've just read the conflict between Abram and Pharaoh, and there's three more sections in this mini section. There's a long portion about the intrigue involving Abram and Lot. There's going to be about six or seven chapters of the problems between Abram the uncle and Lot the nephew. And then after that, there's going to be conflict between Abram and Abimelech, another king. And then after that, a conclusion, a very brief section. Well, actually a few chapters, a concluding section where the child promised to Abram is finally born. Now, to go on to the intrigue about Abram and Lot, we need to put away this handout and take the next one. The next one, which is on chapters 13 through 19. And you can see in the top of the page there, in the middle of the page rather, this is intrigue involving Abraham and Lot. The promise protected in covenant faithfulness. This little section, well, it's not a little section, six, seven chapters, is itself made of three parts. We have a section about Abram and Lot's separation and the intrigue involving Sodom. After that, the Lord appears to Abram and takes the promise he made in chapter 12, and if I can say it, he upgrades it to a covenant in chapter 15, 16, and 17. And then after that, there's some more intrigue about Sodom as the city where Lot was is finally destroyed. Tonight, I want us to, for the remainder of our time, to look at chapter 13. So it's just that far left column in your handout. Abram and Lot separate. We read in verses 1 through 4 that these two relatives make a joint settlement in the Negev. Again, Negev means the south, the southland, the southern deserts of the land of Canaan. So let's look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him." So far in the story, Lot has always been a little tag-along. He's mentioned odd little spots, and Lot, and Lot. And Lot, who will become the ancestor of one of Israel's ongoing enemies, it's told in these stories, how it is that blood relatives of ours could be so opposed to us? We find that Lot is a man of really mixed character. Verse 2, the joint settlement discussion is continued. "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Abram travels back up to that spot north of Jerusalem where he had made an altar to give thank offerings, and some months later now he does it again. So the statement, he called on the name of the Lord, means that he offered to God the worship of sacrifices and prayer. It doesn't mean that he hadn't been praying at all before this point. It doesn't mean that he had been completely unspiritual for all this time, but he dedicates himself to making a concerted effort to worship the Lord in this place. Now we find that a conflict is going to develop in verses 5 through 13 over the agribusiness that these two men have. They're shepherds, they're herdsmen primarily. Maybe they do some trading as well, but their wealth is primarily in terms of livestock. And the strife is particularly seen between their herdsmen in verses 5 through 7. Now, Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. That little statement in verse 7 is meant to explain how it is that they couldn't get along. These two agro-businesses, family businesses, weren't the only things going on in the territory. There were Canaanites there who had their own flocks and their own herds. And so they had to navigate around them. They had to find watering holes and creeks and streams that weren't being used by them. And they needed to stay away from the Canaanites as well and not mix in with them culturally. So there was a lot of constriction. By the way, this is something Moses will say again and again in these early stories. Now the Canaanites were in the land. The Canaanites were in the land. What's about to happen to Israel? They're about to go into the land of Canaan, and it's full of Canaanites. And the thought is, our forefathers had a lot of trouble in the land with the Canaanites. You can expect a lot of trouble with the Canaanites too. Be on your guard. You are made to be a distinct people from them. Verses 8 through 11, we find that Abram makes a proposal and Lot makes a choice, the choice of Sodom. Verse 8, so Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Actually, that's brothers in the loose sense. Abram is his uncle, but is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, and thus they separated from each other. This valley of the Jordan is talking about the lower region of the Jordan River as it empties into what is the Dead Sea. Now today, that is one of the most arid, dry, desolate places that you'll find in all of Israel. It's a hard, hard place to live, and not many people live there. But back in these days, before judgment had fallen on Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of this plain, this valley, it was very fruitful. The reason that there were five cities down there has to be something to sustain life. In fact, it's described like the Garden of Eden. Did you notice that? Lot looked at it and said, oh, it makes you think about, you know, the temptation that Eve felt in the garden. You know, the garden was mostly a beautiful place, but there was one source of temptation there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve and Adam went after it. Lot is going after Sodom because it's like an apple that he can't resist. It's also likened, did you notice, to Egypt, which is a striking description, because what will the Israelites say after a while of sojourning out of Egypt to the promised land? Eventually, where they're right on the verge of going back. Why did you bring us out here, Moses, to die in the wilderness? Weren't we better off in Egypt with the melons and the leeks and the cucumbers and all of the stuff and the garlic? So they weren't the first ones to face that temptation. Lot, who had been in Egypt with Abram, knew the lushness of that place. And he looks across this lower part of the Jordan River Valley with these, where these cities are and all of this produce, and he thinks, now that's the place. So Lot chooses the better spot. It is a selfish choice. Now Abram gives him the choice, and Lot, the younger man, should have deferred to his uncle, but he does what is right in his own eyes. Now we're going to learn as we get going that this was a very bad choice in a lot of ways. Sodom was not just some neutral place, you know, built up because there were nice gardens. This was a place of concentrated evil. And Lot, instead of being a sojourner in that region, becomes a resident. One of the things I shared with you this morning is that the promise given to Abram, you're to go, I'm going to give you this land, but he's never actually going to own any of the land his whole life, except for what? His wife's tomb. It's the only piece of real estate he'll ever own in the promised land. They were told to be outsiders, to live in tents, to be wayfaring strangers, waiting for God to bring the promise about. Lot's choice is kind of given up on waiting. He wants all the good of the land now. So there's a summary and commentary made in verses 12 and 13. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. This was not a mystery to Lot. There was a reputation of this place and these others that were already known, but Lot didn't think it mattered. And he's still living in a tent at this point, but he's ready to do business with Sodom. What he doesn't seem to be aware of is that God is ready to do business with Sodom in a different way. And in a few chapters, the story will come back to this place, and Abraham will have to come and rescue his nephew, Lot. Now, Lot has just taken the pick of the land. It has its problems, but he's taken the pick of the land. And Abram is left to go find something better. But notice how the Lord comes to him in verses 14 through 18 to reiterate the promise that's been made to him. Everything about Abram's life has been so unpromising at this point. You're going to be the head of a nation. I don't even have a child. I'm 75. I don't even own any land. But look how the Lord reiterates to him the promise in verses 14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram, After Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. The Lord assures him, I still have an exceedingly great promise. Lot has chosen something that seems promising to him, but he doesn't know the world of hurt that he's stepping into. I have a great promise for you. In fact, you get to this vantage point, you look around, as far as you can see, this is your land. Now, again, the promise won't be fulfilled in his lifetime, but the promise is made to him, and it is fulfilled in the life of his descendants. And so he tells them to take an inspection. Keep your sojourning. Go walk through the breadth of this land. See this land that I have given for you to take. And so Abram begins to do it with his tent, And he'll stop here and there and settle for a while, but his task is to make a long-term inspection of the land that the Lord has given to him. So he comes to Hebron, a place south of Jerusalem, and the Oaks of Mamre. It must have been a grove that was well known in ancient days. It's possible that this was a place of Canaanite worship, or at least a place of superstition. By the way, we're told back in chapter 12 that he came to the Oak of Bethel, the Oak of Moreh, which means the Oak of Teacher, which is thought by many scholars to be that this was a pagan place. But there, he turns it into an altar for the Lord. Perhaps he does that again here, this place well known at that time, where a grove of oak trees. And there he dedicates it to the worship of the Lord. Well, we'll not continue on into chapter 14 tonight, but when we come to that chapter next week, the Lord willing, we find that there is an invasion from the east that sweeps through the land and gathers all sorts of people in its net, including Lot. And Abram, a man in his 80s, has a little war and wins. And there's an amazing victory. And we find out as we read this story about as he defeats these enemies and liberates these kings and his nephew Lot, that he's not the only God-fearing man in the land. There is one, at least, one man in one place who knows and fears the Lord. This unusual character who comes out of nowhere and then disappears, never to be mentioned again, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Salem, the place that would later be known Jerusalem. So next time we'll see how the Lord gives strength and victory to this man in his golden years as the Lord keeps alive the promise amidst great adversity. Father, as we have read these stories tonight, we see how nothing can undo your promises. Hardships, things like droughts and famines, our own sins, the consequences of other people's selfish choices, even war which rises up against us. Your promises are unshaken. The promise you made to Abraham could not be eliminated by the worst that man could bring against it. We thank you, Father, that the promises you've made to us in Christ cannot be undone, that they are yes and amen as far as heaven is concerned, and they are not to be revoked. May we go, our Father, in the strength and the assurance that all that you have promised to us in Christ Jesus will surely come about, and that as we await the fullness of that, as we make our sojourn through this life, that we will know of a certainty that you are with us, there to guide us all along the way. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.